In Romans, the fourth chapter, actually we would be starting with the eighth verse today. I'm going to review, because of the long interval that sometimes is between the time that we speak about these things, so as to give you a springboard from which to start. We're going to review briefly as to what has gone before and what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote this epistle to the Romans. We say to the Romans, by that we mean the church of the firstborn that was gathered together at Rome. So that the message which comes from Paul to those people comes to you by inspiration too. And if by chance we should touch some little sore spots, you'll forgive us, of course. You don't have to. But the message is not from me. The message is from the Lord. So we're going to do as the Apostle Paul himself did. And you will remember from the lessons that we've had thus far that Paul was stressing more particularly a justifying faith. Paul is the one, of course, who reminds us that faith is the substance of the things that we hope for, and it's the conviction that we have of things that are not seen. Also, we are reminded that without faith, it is impossible to please God. But there are a great many people who have faith. But it isn't the justifying faith. And this is the reason that we're going to emphasize that with you today. The Apostle Paul indicated that the works of the law could never justify anyone. And yet, Jehovah did say, life to the man who keeps it. Needless to say, there wasn't anyone that could keep it of those to whom the law had been given at Sinai, nor by their descendants either. The law could never justify a sinner, because it would require a perfect man to keep God's perfect law. But faith could justify the sinner. And this is the remarkable thing that God ordained. And long before the nation of Israel was brought to Sinai and brought under the law of covenant, God had already preached, as it were, the gospel of a justification by faith to Abraham of old. At least, that is what the apostle tells us, that the gospel before was preached to Abraham, saying that God would justify the heathen. These were not Israelites, but God would find a way in which he could justify them. The faith, however, that would justify any would be a faith that is not merely a mental aspect or the desire to please God. A great many people have this desire. Many a man who enters the covenant of wedlock with his wife fully intends all of the promises that he made to fulfill them. But as time goes on, he grows restless. And he doesn't remember the things that he had said and the things that he promised. Not that he didn't mean them when he said them, but that he became careless and indifferent. This is exactly what takes place oftentimes with the Lord's people. They enter into a covenant with Jehovah to sacrifice. Oh, they mean it. They're sincere. But as time goes on, time and circumstances, the trials of life, riches, sometimes reverses, sometimes bereavement, all of these things step in and and they press upon the individual, and gradually he loses that justifying faith. God can only recognize a faith that manifests itself by works. Paul, however, emphasized the fact that the works of the law could never justify. On the other hand, James says that show me thy faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. But they were not contradicting each other. They were both talking about the same thing. Paul had reference to the works of the law, not to the works of faith. And of course, when he said that our friend, I say friend, he's closer to us than that, Father Abraham, because he is our father, he's the father of the faithful. And the reason that he's called the father of the faithful is because he has that faith which justifies. He didn't need to be reminded by God of the promises that he had made. He just moved along imperfectly, but nevertheless, never forsaking the thought that it was God, Jehovah God, that had spoken to him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. The illustrations that are brought to our attention by the apostles is that of Abraham offering up his son Isaac. That is a work of faith. Oh, indeed it is. But it's not the work of the law. This was a work which comes and emanates from faith. The law required works. You could not do or keep the law without doing the works which the law required. But the law itself was spiritual. The law was not fleshly or carnal, although it did seek to govern a nation that was fleshly. And so it happens that the apostle tells us that the law which was added at Mount Sinai was added because of transgression. What was the transgression? Abraham had faith that justified. And if Israel had had the faith that justified, they might never have needed to come under the law of Sinai. The only reason that God gave them the law was not that they might be justified by that law, but that that law might serve as a pedagogue, as someone leading and pointing to the Christ that was to come. The only perfect man, born holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, who would be able and who did keep the law. So what the law promised was life, and this it promised not only to those that were at Sinai, but to all of those that were in between. It was to serve as an inspiration. It would never justify them. And consequently, the law had to end. And it ended when one man fulfilled the law. And that was Christ Jesus. That's the reason we're told he made an end of the law. Because of the fact that he was obedient to the Father. He had a transcendent faith, a faith that justified. The word justified is used in connection with Jesus, that he was justified. That is, of the things that he did. He needed not to be justified from anything that was evil, or that he had been born in sin and shapen in iniquity. No, he didn't need anything like that. But he needed something that would justify him, that would be the work of faith. Jesus reminds his disciples, he says, if you have faith, and mind you, he said this to his disciples, He didn't say this to the public at large. It was to his disciples. And thus he speaks to you. And so far as they were concerned, what were they to do insofar as faith was concerned? He said, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, which after all is one of the smallest seeds, or it isn't the smallest, but one of the smallest, you could say to this mountain, be removed, and it would be removed. I don't think that God or Jesus ever intended that anyone should ever exercise faith to remove a physical mountain. I think where God put those mountains is where he wanted them. And I don't think that he would change the position of those mountains for anyone. But what Jesus had in mind was other mountains, spiritual, figurative in their aspects, which could be removed by faith. Now we remind you then, dear friends, that when Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldeans, God said to him, Abraham, leave the land. He didn't command him to. This was an invitation. Leave the land of your father, your kindred, etc., and come into a land that I will show you. And he would bless him for it. And the scriptures tell us that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, dear friends, faith without works is dead. Where Abraham's faith became a justifying faith was when, in obedience to the invitation of God, he left the land of the Chaldees, the house of his father, and to some extent his kin. The imperfection of this obedience might be sensed, of course, since his father came along with him to Haran, and then he didn't make any progress anymore after he had left Ur of the Chaldees until his father died. Now, had God ever appeared to him again, you see? But after his father died, he continued the journey. But he still had his kin with him, you see? How slow we are to give up everything that stands in the way of a justified faith. We say then that he manifested, he showed the width of his faith when he left Ur of the Chaldees. And as he came on, that faith grew and grew and grew. But there was always this thought that he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You and I are never going to be perfect insofar as this flesh is concerned. We can have a desire, yes. We can express the will. But because of the imperfections of the flesh, we'll never be able to attain it. Consequently, if God was going to justify the heathen, he would have to do it despite the weaknesses and the frailties. So Jehovah God did not relax his hold upon Abraham when he reached the land of promise, and finding there was a famine in the land, he continued down into Egypt. He didn't consult Jehovah God, the Father, about this at all. He just went down there, and of course you know the result of his visit there. He came away from there with Hagar. And Hagar, of course, was a source of trouble to him in later years when she conceived and looked down upon her mistress. Two women in the same home. Not much peace. You understand, they tell me that the Chinese had a language once upon a time that they used figures, pictures, to illustrate what they wanted to do. And if they wanted a picture of peace, they had one woman under a roof. And when they wanted war, they had two women under the roof. Now this is just by way of passing, just to make it a little more interesting for you. Sometimes, you know, people have to laugh a little bit, you know. And so we throw these in extra. There's no charge for this. But nevertheless, you see, it was God who held on to him despite, and he holds on to you too, despite your weaknesses and your failures. But he expects that your faith will grow, and that more than when you started, your faith will evidence itself in works that are worthy of the Heavenly Father whose promises you intend to honor. Now we say then, dear friends, this is what Paul has in mind. He brings to our attention the fact that Abraham offered up Isaac, but he doesn't say he was justified by the works of the law. He was justified by a work of faith. This was it, you see. But James also brings the matter to our attention, and he would emphasize the thought that Abraham was not justified by faith alone, but by works. But what he has in mind is the work of faith, not the work of the law, because Abraham was not under the law. And then it's very, very nice to note that as the apostle goes along in this account, he says, and this is the last verse of the last lesson that we had, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Well, if you have a justifying faith, your sins are covered. They're not blotted out. They won't be blotted out until you've been born of the Spirit. But they're covered. That's the main thing. They're covered. But you've got to prove your worthiness that they may continue to be covered. So he says, "Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So what Paul has in mind here when he speaks of a justifying faith for Abraham, it was not the fact that he offered up Isaac upon the altar, but the faith which he evidenced when God first spoke to him and he believed God and left Ur of the Chaldees. Isaac had not yet been born, and neither Isaac nor Abraham could have been circumcised at the time, could they? It would have been impossible. So you see, what justified Abraham was not merely the fact that he offered up Isaac upon the altar, but that he had a transcendent faith, and it grew so much so that when God finally says to him, "Abraham, I want you to offer your son upon an altar on Mount Moriah," he might have argued with Jehovah. And I dare say, dear friends, that if God were to ask you folks to have children, to offer those children upon an altar as he did to Abraham, I'm sure that, oh, you would be so rational in giving reasons why you shouldn't do it. Well, Abraham might have done that too. And had he spoken to Sarah, she probably said, "Are you crazy? Didn't Jehovah God say this is the seed of promise? How are you going to have the seed of promise?" And so, what did he do? He didn't tell anybody about it. You know, sometimes you're better off than keeping things to yourself than saying to others. Sometimes when you say things, you hurt, you harm, instead of blessing. Every time that you open your mouth, it should be with the idea of giving a blessing, even to the people that you don't like. You see, this is it. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." How can you love people that are mean and despicable and despise you and hate everything that you stand for? Yet nevertheless, Jesus, despite the fact that the scribes and Pharisees hated him, that the Sadducees had no use for him. He yet died for that. Mankind has not yet come to the place of appreciation of this, but you, as saints of God, should certainly be in the position to appreciate this. But as I get mail from time to time from different places and classes, different parts of the United States, I'm amazed sometimes at what I read and surely try to steer. And I do know this. If all of these friends had a transcendent, justifying faith before God, they'd watch their tongues, they'd watch the things that they write, the things that they say, all of these. Now, it wasn't because of the fact that he was circumcised, because circumcision was merely the seal of God for the righteousness he had already manifested. And of course, circumcision, as it was endured by Abraham and Isaac, is not without pain. And it's excruciating pain, a pain that lasts for days, and a fever. And dear friends, if you are enduring the circumcision with it without hands, this circumcision of the Spirit, then too you should be pained. You should be suffering. You should be in fever, as it were. As Jesus declared concerning himself, I have a baptism to be baptized with. How my pain is free till it be accomplished. Oh, you've entered the covenant, but you haven't fulfilled it yet. Are you pained? Are you suffering? Isn't it easier sometimes to rationalize and to compromise? The world comes in. Lots of things in the world do are not wrong, not for the world, but they would be wrong for you. Jesus might have married. He might have raised a family. That would have been in harmony with his perfection as a man and his perfect obedience to the will of God. But once he dedicated that life that he possessed to the will of the Father, he no longer had a right to what he wanted or he wanted to do. Sometimes, you know, we feel that we want everybody to comply with our feelings, that our thoughts are the best, or if not the best, better than, well, we assume that attitude of the Pharisee who approached his altar by way of steps. Do you remember that God said that his altar were to have no steps, no ramp, no stairs? Why? Because it would expose nakedness. And nakedness is a symbol of inbred sin. And this Pharisee went up to the altar and he said, oh God, I thank thee. Anything wrong with being thankful to God for what you are, for what you have? No. That's that. There's the little goat that comes in. But if you're taking glory to yourself for being better than somebody else, or that your sacrifice is more savory to God, remember, there are those who believe you have served God. There's Brother Russell. Brother Russell was one of these. Have you ever read some of the letters and the things that were said about him? I can still remember the newspapers and what was said about him there. It wasn't very encouraging. It wasn't anything that was nice. But this is it. He wasn't respected. He wasn't regarded. But then you wouldn't expect the world to do this. But even nominal Christians didn't recognize the saintliness of the man. You recognize it, and I recognize it. Why didn't they? Well, you can't criticize them. You have light, which they don't have. You have an understanding which they don't have. And God holds you accountable not for what you don't have, but what you have. And if you have the light, the truth, then he holds you accountable for everything that you do. Every movement that you make, every word that you speak, every deed that you do, the things that you laugh at, the things that you talk about, these are all a part. They don't bear witness to a justifying faith. They give witness to a state or condition that prevails in the world. So at any rate, it says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also. This is the justification of the heathen. You and I are heathen as far as Israel was concerned, but we were justified because of faith. Now, when I speak of a justifying faith, the reason I'm not rolling along any faster is because I feel this burden for you. If I can move you a little closer to making that consecration of yours what it should be. Now, I'm not judging your heart. You're the judge of that. But I'm merely bringing you to the Word of God. What Abraham did when he offered up Isaac, that was the only treasure that he had. God's promises centered in Isaac. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God hasn't asked you to do a thing like that. But what he has asked you is even greater than that. He wants you, yes. He wants you to offer your justified humanity in sacrifice upon his altar in obedience to his will, that there might be, as it were, some merit that would count to you. Not that you're supplying any merit for the world, no. But something that would make you worthy to be associated with Jesus in the glory of the kingdom, to be a blesser of all the families of the earth. Now, how did Abraham manifest this justifying faith? Well, you know, dear friends, the very first principle that Jesus announced for discipleship was self-denial. You all know this, don't you? He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. But notice that the first thing is self-denial. Now, since this treasure, I don't doubt for a moment that Abraham might have been willing to go to the altar and be sacrificed himself rather than Isaac. Well, this is the attitude that you too would have seen assumed. He said, rather than my children, let me. I've had a little spell of life in this world. They haven't let them. Yeah, that's it. But you see, that isn't the way of a justifying faith. Abraham believed God. And what was it that he believed? That whatever God said was true. And if any man would come to God, he must not only believe that he is, but that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. He had gone to heights himself. But he said to Israel of old, he said, when you diligently seek me, you shall find me. But it is a diligent seeking after God. Oh, I read the volumes, I read the towers. Yes. And you think that's seeking after God? We got a beautiful letter from a sister out in the West here that only this last week. And she says, I know it's not the reading of the towers. It's not absorbing this truth from the body, but it's putting it into daily practice in my life. That's the difference. That's the justifying faith. She does that because she believes God. God's promises that he will not give the divine nature to anyone that is not worthy of it. So you see then, dear friends, self-denial. This is what he practiced. He might have reasoned about the matter and said, oh well, now I must have misunderstood God. He didn't really mean this. Well, that's what you do, isn't it? And you reason that way too. Somebody brings some scripture to your attention, and you should absorb it. The first thing you know, you're telling them, oh, you don't understand what that means. And you tell them what you think it means. You're rationalizing. The adversary is the one that would have you rationalize something that seems reasonable to the mind. Well, the world has a lot of things which are rational and reasonable for them, but they wouldn't be reasonable for the sake of God. So God says that he doesn't want a tithe. The ancient Israel was asked to give one tenth. He asked them to recognize one day out of seven. But when he comes to you, he doesn't say, I want you to tithe. Give me one tenth of your time. Give me one tenth of your talent. Give me one tenth of the week. And that's what the rationalists did in the days of the French Revolution. They made every tenth day a day of rest instead of the seventh day. But it didn't work. So we're back to the seventh, despite all of the people who don't believe in God nor a seventh day. They take advantage of the seventh day, and they're glad they got it. Okay. But we say that God says, I want all or none. I'm not compelling you to do it. I'm not asking you to do it. But if you want to do it, if you would be my peculiar treasure above all the founders of the earth, then hear my voice and keep my covenant. Then you shall be unto me a nation of priests. You see, this is it. And then Hosea tells us, you couldn't be my priest. You don't know my law. And so finally, Peter, in the New Testament dispensation, speaking to those who are the saints, not of the old order, but of the new order, those who have entered into a covenant with God by way of sacrifice, self-denial. These are the ones, of course, that are to be blessed by God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is going to reward you with the highest possible honor, the divine nature, glory, and immortality, just for giving the best that you want to give? You'll have to do better than that. That's not a justifying faith. You can't be justified and look right in the sight of God unless you're obedient to his will. And that's the reason he had to institute the sacrifice, the priesthood that would bring Israel into atonement with him continually, because had the time extended until the time of Jesus, there wouldn't have been a soul among them that was ready to receive it. But there was a remnant, and that remnant followed in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, we say that when God asks you to give your all, what does that mean? It doesn't mean giving some of your time, but all of your time. Oh, I've got a word. That's true. God make allowances for your work. But why do you work? What are you doing? Are you doing that work as though you were doing that as unto the Lord? Can you do the work that you do as unto the Lord? That's the next question. And if you can't, take the man that owns a saloon.
say, I believe in God. You suppose if God would be satisfied with that? Oh, I have to work. Oh, yes, you have to work. You don't have to work that. But you'll be able to use every moment. You wouldn't spend it in idle chatter. That's talking about the work. Friends come together sometimes. You wouldn't know that they were true friends. I've been among some gatherings sometimes where they weren't true friends. And I was amazed at the love and consideration that they had for one another. Sometimes they put us to shame. But if you would want this faith that justifies the transcendence, then, of course, it'll not be because of the fact that you have been begotten of the Holy Spirit.
Or because you have been circumcised according to the Spirit. But it will be because you believed God. This is the only condition for a justifying faith. The seal which was received by Abraham was for the faithfulness he had manifested before. So while you have this seal, it is still the indication of your faithfulness. It is the seal, you see, of the righteousness of faith. Now then, it goes on to say, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Do you remember when Jesus talked to the scribes and Pharisees and the people of his day? They said, oh, we be the seed of Abraham. He is our father. Jesus did not contradict that. Not directly, but indirectly saying, if you were the seed of Abraham, if he were your father, what was the outstanding trait that Jesus saw in Abraham? It was his faith, not works, his faith. And what he did was the result of his faith. And if you believe that God is true and that God will keep his word, you will know that he is so just that he cannot accept anything less than the contract calls for. And you have entered into this contract with Jehovah, haven't you? Oh, yes. But it's so easy, dear friends, and we are so far, as it were, along the time and place, that the world presses in on us with its permissiveness, and from what I can see, permissiveness has even invaded the sanctuary of the truth. I say this sorrowfully, and because it is shameful. Yet, nevertheless, dear friends, the promise that he shall be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Of course you've been begotten of the Holy Spirit. That means something, of course. But underlying that, before you were able to consecrate to the Lord, you had to have a justified humanity. And when you came to the door of the tabernacle, Jesus stood there. You said, I'd like to consecrate my all. But you know, he said, what you have there isn't acceptable. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll impute my merit. And after the imputation of my merit, it will be acceptable to my Father. So he imputed his merit. And then what happened? You received from the Father, as it were, a justified humanity. It is accounted to you for what would be yours in the millennium, is what the world will then receive, and you will then also have received an inheritance of an earthly paradise. Yes, that's what would be yours, and this is a part of what you are to give up, a part of your sacrifice. But it is easier to give up what you haven't yet than what you've got. This is the trouble. When you have an opportunity to sacrifice, you don't really do it. You wear a smile on your face, a sickly smile, a smirk, when you look at the people of the world and what they do, when there should be a look of scorn or reproof. Yes, you smile, but God holds you accountable for that too. That's no witness for Him. That's no indication of your consecration, that you believe Him, that He is very much displeased with unrighteousness and the things which are of the world. So the promise to Abraham, you see, was not because of the works he might do, but works do you do? Well, maybe going to meeting isn't actually work. No. Do you go tracting? Oh, yes. Well, that's work. You speak to people about the truth, and you try to get them interested in buying a book or something. That's work. But it isn't necessarily the work of a justified believer. It has to transcend all that. Sometimes you do what you do because you feel other people expect to see you do it. You don't want to disappoint them. But make sure that whatever you do, whatever you say, you do all to the glory of God. Now, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, says the Apostle Paul, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. That is because you did get the law. God gave it to you. He didn't give it to the Gentiles, but you are bound by that law, and you are circumcised. These are things that you boast of. May I ask you, dear brother or sister, do you boast of your spiritual condition, that you are a real, true Israelite of God, that you have endured the circumcision which is of the heart, that you've been begotten of the Holy Spirit? That you shouldn't have to tell anybody about. They should be able to see that. And if you're living the life of a justified faith, or a faith that justifies, then all you need to do is to live the life that God would have you live in obedience to His will. And as you are obedient to His will, you will find that that is all that He requires of you: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. To do justly. Oh, how we do walk. I think it is just because we feel it's just that we say a thing is just. Do we measure by the divine standard? I can recall how the Holy Spirit had set apart Paul and Barnabas. It was not the church at Antioch that did that. It was the Holy Spirit that did it. However, the church was asked to lift up its hands as if to say, we are in accord with the will of the Spirit. Let these go forth as our representatives. How often do you attend a meeting? And it doesn't necessarily have to be a business meeting. And what then is your attitude? Is it different from this? Do you ask as to what is the Holy Spirit's mind in a matter? Such would it be if it were of a justifying faith, because the justified mind speaks the will of God and makes it manifest. It is always best to do this and not to vote as you would, but as you know the Holy Spirit would have you vote. Thus is it with a justifying faith, which is akin to the Spirit, which transforms through the renewing of the mind. The mind naturally seeks glory unto itself and its own. It draws attention to itself. Look at the works I've done. Look at the books, etc., I've given out. Look at the tracts I've disseminated. Just look at these. Good enough. But is God giving you credit for it? You've taken it. Nor will He give you the credit unless it is motivated by a heart that believes that He is just and the justifier of those that believe, and knoweth His will, and approveth the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has a form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou, therefore, who teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest, a man should not steal, dost thou steal? I remember when I used to work in an office, some people would come in 5 or 10 minutes late, and when they would take a few minutes extra for their lunch period and be ready to leave at 5 minutes before quitting time, they could see nothing wrong about this because everyone else was doing it too. But that was stealing. Do you work for a boss? Then you, as a consecrated people of God, must recognize this also. All of your time, all of your talents, all of your money, everything belongs to the Lord. This means that all you do has to be as unto the Lord, must be in harmony with the divine will. You cannot come in late arbitrarily day after day. Oh, of course, there will be times when you will be late, but then through no fault of your own. Watch out for these little foxes. 2 weeks ago, we had a manatext. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that destroy the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Oh, yes, the fruits and the graces of the Spirit are most tender. How precious. They are to make the wine, which is to make glad both the heart of God and the heart of man. So, dear friends, do be mindful of these little foxes. If there are no grapes, then there will be no wine and no happiness. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thy God? In other words, while this is addressed by the Apostle Paul to those who were under the Sinaitic law and showed that they could not keep it, that they could not be justified by the deeds of the law, nevertheless, you are the antitypical Israel, and you too are under his law of love. And when you profess to keep and honor his will, and you violate it, are you not also as guilty as natural Israel was in dishonoring your God? Think this over.